Our first reading to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, Thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So now we begin three chapters on what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. I want to say a few things by way of introduction here. The first is that this is a different account that we will read in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, it is called the Sermon on the Plain, not on the Mount. There is much similar material between Luke and Matthew, as a preacher might in one venue preach these principles in one way and then go to a different audience and preach the same kind of sermon to a different audience. We're using different words with essentially the same kind of ideas, adding, subtracting, and taking away. Rather than being an apologetic against the Gospels because, quote unquote, they don't agree, it is rather an apologetic for the widespread ministry and many opportunities of Christ as he preached the same kinds of things to different audiences. Okay, so let's make sure that we understand that. Secondly, by way of introduction, we want to remember that this sermon that is preached, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon is essentially preached with his disciples as the target audience. There are others who hear, but the disciples are the primary audience of this as those who are following him. Remember what it means to be a disciple. It's a learner, an understudy, one who's coming along behind. And so this is what is what must be kept in mind here. He's not saying these things to the widest audience possible, although there are others listening. Many of the things that we will hear will only apply to the disciples and others who would follow Christ in that same way. Thirdly, there has been much conjecture offered on the Sermon on the Mount regarding, is this Jesus Christ as the quote-unquote second lawgiver? Moses went up to the mount to receive the law of God. Is Jesus on the mount preaching the Sermon on the Mount again as kind of a second lawgiver? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that's not my view. And I'm going to tell you why. Because there's another mount that was known in the Old Testament as the Mount of Blessing. That would be Mount Gerizim. And there was the Mount of Cursing. That would be Mount Ebal. And if you would turn to the passage, we're not going to take the time to do it. If I was preaching on it, we would do the work. But remember that it was from the top of Gerizim that there were going to be blessings pronounced, and yet in the Old Testament we never heard them. It was as if the blessings were put in abeyance for a time. But from the Mount of Ebal, we heard the cursings pronounced by the Levites. The law was written upon a stack of stones that had been plastered over, and then the Levites were to stand. And if you know the ancient Near Eastern topography, you understand that Ebal and Gerizim are two hills that faced each other like this with a valley in between. And there were supposed to be the representatives of six tribes at the top of one and six tribes on the top of the other. And then the Levites cried out from the top of those. But we never hear about the crying out of the blessings. What we hear is the crying out of the cursings from Mount Ebal. It seems to me more in keeping with the flow of redemptive history that Jesus comes up to this mount and utters the blessings that the Old Testament church did not enjoy. This is the ushering in of the kingdom of God and its attendant blessings. And so Jesus is on a mount here preaching this, reminiscent of the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, and he is saying, this is the introduction of the blessedness of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to live according to the blessings of God's kingdom. So I don't see it as Jesus as a second lawgiver. I see it as Jesus ushering in his kingdom, that it is a spiritual kingdom. He is overturning the sensibilities of the people that had elevated the scribes and Pharisees to the most religious and righteous people of their age, and they were actually, what, whitened sepulchers full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They were not a part of the kingdom of God. They did not have faith, and Jesus will make this very clear to Nicodemus that fateful night in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus comes to see him, he'll say, all you Pharisees need to be born again. So this is the pronouncement then, the announcement of the kingdom of God and its attendant blessings. That, and what characterizes the kingdom of God in its New Testament manifestation as opposed to the Old Testament? What is it? I will write my law on their inward parts. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? It's about the writing of the law on the inward parts. The very introduction tells us that. So blessed, 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 because the kingdom is coming, and because the kingdom is coming, if you're going to be part of the kingdom, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that seems to me to be what is being announced here. It's not Jesus as the second lawgiver. It's Jesus inaugurating his kingdom and its attendant blessings. Other commentators and theologians are going to disagree. Sorry, I didn't mean to put myself in that category. Other pastors are going to disagree as well. Okay? All right, so here we go then. Those are the introductory comments. The first section, we have what we've called the Beatitudes. We also might want to call them the Makarioi, right? The estate of the blessed. This is that Greek word that... that represents from the Hebrew the word Ashrei, the word Asher. Remember the title of that tribe, Asher. That comes from that same word. It means to be blessed. It means to be favored, blessed, prospered, and so on. And so they come to him up into the mountain. His disciples came to him, notice that, seeing the multitudes, his disciples came unto him, and so they are the primary target, like we said a moment ago. And so notice how these are completely opposite of the expectation of the people and the kingdom that Christ would usher in. He taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit. Wait a minute. I thought blessed were the rich in spirit, right? In fact, Luke will say blessed are the poor and not even add the appellate in spirit, right? Spiritual poverty, then, humility, in other words. Blessed are they that mourn, and of course the mourning there is for sin. We think blessed are the happy, the giddy, the gadfly, right? Blessed are those, no. Blessed are the meek, really? The people that get run over all the time? The gentle ones? The ones who never insist on their own way? Really, they're the blessed ones? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in Luke's iteration of the Beatitudes, we have the opposites, right? We have, but woe to you that are full. Right? It's a different sermon, but this is obviously true. If the one is blessed, the other is not. Blessed are the merciful, the kind, the sweet, really not the go take charge of it all kind of person. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Notice now we're beginning to work on the inside. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace not only between men and men, but between God and men. Again, speaking primarily to his disciples. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have time to unpack each one of those, obviously. But you see at the beginning here that Jesus is turning on its head their notion of the kingdom. And that's what this sermon is about doing. It's turning on its head their notion of the kingdom. Rejoice when you are persecuted, for your reward in heaven is great, and you're in good company. They persecuted the prophets which were before you. Okay, now notice that Jesus is going to objectify the kingdom from the world. This is really important, right? Because what was the expectation of the Jews? We're going to have the kingdom here on earth. It's going to rule over everything. Notice, ye are the salt of the earth. You're different from it. You're the salt. What is salt? And again, you could get three or four or five opinions, having one or two or three theologians in the room, right? But I think what this means is it's that which makes things savory. The Lord looks down upon his people in the midst of a crooked generation, and he says, like the prophet says, I'm not going to destroy the cluster of grapes because there's a grape or two left there. The grape or two is there, and so the cluster is spared. You're the salt of the earth. Without you, there wouldn't be anything worthwhile down here. But you're the salt of it. You're that which makes it savory in God's sight. And so the Lord will preserve it for your sake. He has plans for his kingdom. But make sure that the salt retains its savor. Because if salt becomes saltless, how is it salted? There's nothing else, in other words. You're the only hope for this world. If you become worldly, where goes the hope for this world? That's the point Christ is making here. If the kingdom of heaven becomes more like a kingdom of the world and not a kingdom of heaven, how will this world be spared? Secondly, he says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. So let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so you see what Jesus is doing is he's drawing a distinction between his kingdom and the world itself. These are not coextensive things. The world is different from the kingdom of God. All right, so now we come to verse 17. Much ink has been spilled on 17 through 20. It seems to me very clear in this motif of Jesus introducing his kingdom. My kingdom has come not to overthrow the law of God, but to bring it up to its fulfillment. Not to take the commandments of God and toss them aside, but to bring them up to their proper heart fulfillment. I mean, I'm coming here to write my law on their inward parts. That's what the kingdom of God is about. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. A new spirit will I give unto you, and you will delight in my commandments to do them. No, it's the writing of the law upon the heart. This is the promise of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is standing in that stream. You've heard the Mount of cursing. Now you're going to have the mount of blessing because this is the kingdom of God and the law of God has come to be a heart-written thing. Because of my work, I will ascend into heaven victorious and I will sit at my Father's right hand. And from my Father's right hand, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All kinds of hearts then will be changed. And that law will be written on all kinds. Your sons and your daughters, they'll see visions. They'll dream dreams, right? And to the Old Testament mindset, that, you know, this is not a prophecy of everybody becoming a prophet. No, it's a prophecy of everyone having the Spirit of God. Everyone in the kingdom of God. This is an outward manifestation of that inward reality. So then, he's going to talk about the law of God. And from the law of God itself, we reason to the rest of the Old Testament. But when Jesus says law here, it's obvious he's talking about the commandments of God because he goes on to expound them. It can't be otherwise than that. We can reason from that not a jot or tittle of the word of God will pass away. Yeah, we get that from the passage, but it's by way of implication. The direct statement is the morality never passes away, but God is bringing it to its fullness now in the kingdom. So then, if you break one of these least commandments, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you do and teach them, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven, and then your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if it doesn't, you won't come into the kingdom of heaven. And think about how much that should have shocked their sensibilities, because they believed that the scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous of all. Period. Bar none. And Jesus says they're not yet even in the kingdom. The law is not written upon their hearts. And so now Jesus goes on to talk about what heart law looks like. Well, it seems very clear. First of all, verse 21, you've heard that was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And so he's going to talk about the sixth commandment all the way down to verse 26. And he says, the sixth commandment is not only avoiding murder, it's loving your neighbor. Doing him good, speaking well of him, agreeing with your adversary instead of harming him before the judge, and so on. It's all of that and more. And so it is, again, heart religion, heart application, not simply the avoidance of the prohibition, but everything that is positive coming and flowing out of a heart purified by faith. Secondly, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so Jesus goes on to talk about how you look at one another, the lust of your heart. He also goes on to talk about divorce and remarriage and all of that kind of stuff, because all of that has to do with the seventh commandment. And he says, true kingdom obedience to the seventh commandment means not just that you won't commit adultery, but all of these other things as well, flowing up or bubbling up out of a heart purified by faith. Then we move on to, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Well, that sounds good enough, but Jesus says, no, this is going to have a greater effect. And when he says swear not at all, he doesn't mean that you never use an oath, but that you should never need an oath. Because when you speak, it's true. You don't mince your words. You don't use a feint move with your words and then mean something else. You don't deceive. You don't lie. You make a commitment. It comes out of your mouth. You keep it. Period. And if you were doing that, then you could save your oaths and vows for times of wait and moment and not have to punctuate every sentence with, I swear. So that's what's going on here. You see how all of this is the inauguration of the kingdom of God, where the law of God is written upon the hearts of those adherents to that kingdom. And this stands exactly in the stream of Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose was to introduce Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. You see how well that fits together and stands. Then he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that ye resist not evil, and so on. And so here he's talking about vengeance, and that vengeance doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord instead. And so even if you're unjustly forced to do something that, and again, Jesus is not talking about literal fulfillment here. He's talking about heart attitude. For instance, we read earlier, you know, cut your hand off, pluck your eye out. May I say it this way, my dear brothers and sisters? For the person that has the problem here, plucking the eye doesn't help. Cutting off the hand doesn't help. Because Jesus is not getting at the outward, he's getting at the heart. Now, can we interpret this literally? In a sense, we can. Let's think about it for a minute. How many of you would say, if you were given this Faustian bargain, I'll cut your hand off, but you can go to heaven? I think most of you would raise your stump. Right? That's all it takes? Right? But that's not what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about that at all. He's saying, well, of course it's better to lose your hand and go to heaven, but that's not the point. The point is, you shouldn't have to have that situation arise where you'd be tempted to cut your hand off because you have a new heart. That's what's being said here. And so, you know, oh, well, should I go with my enemy another mile? That's not what's being said. What is your mindset towards your enemy? That's what Christ is saying. Are you vindictive against him? Now, you could show that you were not vindictive against him by going with him the extra mile, right? By serving him instead of trying to get him under your boot. You see how this is heart religion that we're talking about. And when we begin to go down those roads of, well, what if he wants me to go 3 miles? Do I need to do that? We've missed the point entirely. I'm sorry, soldier. Jesus said I could go one extra mile. I can't go the second one. No, we've missed it at that point. And then finally, 43 through the end, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. The kind of heart that you ought to have then is that you love your enemies. Why? Because you have the heart of your Father. And what does your Father do? Well, now hold on just a second, Pastor Riddell. Haven't you taught us over the years that God hates the wicked? I most certainly have. Actually, all I've done is read it to you out of the scriptures. That's what the Bible says. He does hate the wicked. God doesn't love everybody the same, does he? But notice the way God treats people is he treats all of them kindly. Right? If God treated with us as we deserved, forget it. We'd be over. It'd be under a stone. We'd never come out from under judgment. But what does he do? What does Jesus say here? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we treat all with kindness because our Father treats all with kindness. This is not common grace. This isn't God's saving intention toward others. It is simply God's goodness as creator over his creature. And so, if your heavenly Father behaves himself like that with a new heart in the kingdom of God, so ought you to. Pretty simple then, right? Once we get the thesis right, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 tend to work out in understanding. All right, with that, let's stand and call upon the Lord.